Please turn to Judges chapter 4. We'll be looking at the entire chapter tonight. Last week, there were a lot of juicy details in the previous chapter. Surprising deliverances through judges like Ehud and Shamgar. And tonight's passage has much of the same, except we see it happening through the unlikeliest of characters. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word and remain seated since it's a little bit long. Starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with its chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'anaim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. The hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we pray that you would cause it to shine upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us to faith and repentance, humility and love, that you would lead us to Christ and to your holy law. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our sermon tonight is Women, War, and Warriors. All three are emphasized in some way through our passage tonight. Women, we have Deborah and Jael, both of whom are important for the development of this story. One plays the role of a prophetess and a judge, the other a foreigner and an assassin. War, there's plenty of it to go around in this chapter, the gruesome details of which may leave some of us a bit squeamish. If you weren't convinced last week that the Bible is not a book full of nice things like bunnies and kitty cats, well, tonight's text certainly will convince you. And then we have warriors. You've got the 5-star General Sisera versus the initially weak-kneed Barak. Seems like no contest. But the one who is often forgotten in this story is God. As we'll see tonight, he is actually the one who is working through these women and justly waging war on behalf of his people. In fact, he is the divine warrior who delivers sinners. Let's explore this first by looking at the problem of man. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that Israel was under the bondage of Jabin, who reigned in Hazor. Now, back in Joshua 11, that city was destroyed. But now, after some time and after Israel's more lenient policy towards the Canaanites, the city has been rebuilt. And this man, Jabin, has taken over Canaan, including Israel. He was especially effective at conquering kingdoms, large in part because of his general, Sisera, who had 900 chariots at his disposal. Such a force in the ancient world was very formidable, virtually invincible. For 20 long years, Jabin and Sisera cruelly oppressed Israel. For some of you, that's longer than you've been alive. Can you imagine it? Never knowing a day of safety and peace, only knowing fear and oppression. It must have been awful for them. But why was this happening to Israel? Verse 1. Look there with me. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. In a wooden manner. The text reads, and again Israel did evil. You get the point? You see the emphasis? The people were repeating their sins, developing a pattern. That's man's problem, isn't it? He habitually sins. Israel fell for idolatry shortly after Joshua's death, did the same leading up to Othniel, and then right before Ehud. And now, once again, what are they doing? They're bowing before created things and not before the Creator. You see, John Calvin was right about them. Their hearts were idol-making factories. He's also right about us, because ours are as well. Maybe we habitually seek the approval of others. Perhaps we have control issues, anger problems, or an unhealthy love of the world. Whatever our idols are, God calls us to repent of them. But let's dig a little bit deeper into this passage for just a minute. Shortly after a judge delivered them, Israel followed the Lord. But then what happened to them? Upon the judge's death, they wandered away again without someone looking over their shoulders. They happily embraced idols. They were what we might call Sunday Christians. When being observed by religiously minded folks, they were dutiful. But when not, they were disobedient. Without the external pressures of a judge watching over them, their true colors came out. That too is man's problem, especially for professing Christians. Is it ours tonight? When no one is looking, do our true colors come out, showing unfaithfulness? When we are around really spiritually people, do we put on our Christian airs, playing the religious game? In front of other believers, are we one way? But when not, something different. As one writer said, if the extent of our faithfulness to God depends on outside pressures, influences, and leaders, then we, like Israel, have a problem. You know what it is? It's that we really don't own the faith. Is this your problem tonight? Are you a believer in name only? Do you live as one who is taking the faith seriously? From the beginning of this passage, we are called to turn from these sins and to pursue a genuine and a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Second, consider with me the source of salvation. Israel was being oppressed because of their sinfulness. As an act of discipline, the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies. But they didn't repent. And still, when they cried out, the Lord heard them. He heard them. So much so that He will graciously save them. But in verses 4 through 10, our attention is drawn to two people that He will use to deliver the Israelites. The first is Deborah. She was the wife of Lippidoth. She was also a prophetess, one who foretold God's work. And of special note, she was a judge who wisely guided Israel. See here that the Lord is using a woman. Now, in one sense, that should not surprise us. Contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is not a woman-suppressing religion. It doesn't put them into shackles, as many would have you believe. Far from it. In addition to Deborah, the Lord used many godly women throughout the Bible. But there is a sense in which Deborah's presence here should shock us. Not in a sexist way, mind you, but as the rest of this book will bear out, this is not the norm. We should wonder, what is Deborah doing being identified as one who judges? In comparison to the others that are named throughout the rest of this book, she's different. She's not big and buff. She's not a warrior. She doesn't have a sword in one hand and ox goads in another, fighting the enemies. She's quite different. And yet, this unlikely one, God will use. He will use to help deliver His people. Which teaches us that salvation does not come in the way that we might think. It comes according to God's standards and in His way. Not through the world's glory or through man's good works. At some level, the Israelites realized this. Because, verse 5, they came to Deborah, wanting to know, when would God deliver them? When would He hear their cry and render judgment against their enemy, against Jabin? In response, Deborah called for a man named Barak, or we might say Barak. In the Hebrew, it's actually Barak, but an attempt not to want to distract you. I've said Barak on purpose. But this man, the Lord will use him. He was from Naphtali, one of the northern tribes in Israel. Deborah said to him in verse 6, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. Do you see what she did? She challenged him to fight against Sisera and his 900 fully armed chariots. Now put yourself in his shoes. He must have thought, this lady is crazy. For 20 years, Jabin and his thug general Sisera have been wreaking havoc. They've been oppressing the Israelites. And now he's supposed to go and attack them, fight against them? She must be nuts. But then she told Barak, that the Lord would be the source of salvation. That verse 7, the Lord would draw out Sisera to meet him, and that he would give this enemy into his hand. True, the foe was great. But God said, don't worry, I will do this. I will give them into your hand. But notice his response. Verse 8. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. See what he did? He made an ultimatum. Deborah, come with me, or I will not go at all. He wanted God's presence to be with him through the proximity of the prophetess. He was treating her as if she was some kind of lucky rabbit's foot. Her there, surely nothing would go wrong. See his error? He did not have confidence in the word of God. Deborah gave the Lord's assurances, but he did not trust those words. Why? Well, we're not told for sure. Maybe he felt inadequate for the task. After all, he's not some five-star general like Sisera. Could be that he's a bit fearful. 900 chariots, that's a lot. It's a very imposing force. But he should have relied upon the word of God. That should have been enough for him. It should be enough for us. For example, God promises to enable each one of you to undertake the callings that the Lord has laid before you. A mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a single person, a student, an officer in this church. Whatever those callings are, God has promised to enable you to undertake them. That promise should be sufficient to cause you to trust Him as you seek to undertake them. How about another example? His pledge to help you in evangelistic situations should be enough to encourage you to share the gospel as the Lord gives you opportunity. His assurances to fortify you in the face of temptation should lead you to rely upon Him when those temptations come. He is the source of all that you need for life and godliness. He is the God who delivers. So you should trust Him. And this is emphasized even more in verse 9. In response to Barak's lack of faith, Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Barak would not receive the praise that would come from killing Sisera. He would not be like Othniel or Ehud, who killed great military leaders. He would receive none of these accolades. That honor would go to an unnamed woman at this point in the passage, which for a warrior in the ancient world was very shameful. But I hope you see here that regardless of his sins, the Lord will use him. Regardless of his sins, the Lord will still use him. And that fact, plus God's use of Deborah and this unnamed woman, it all underscores that God alone is the source of salvation. Listen, two women plus a weak-kneed warrior are no recipe for victory against this foe. But with God, things are different. And that should be an encouragement. Because despite a lack of competence, or one with many sins, God, like in Judges 4, still delights to use the weak. Take courage. Because that includes incompetent, sinful, and weak ones like you and me. And it includes a despised and rejected one. A man of sorrows, from whom men hid their faces. God can even use a crucified and condemned one to save sinners. How is that possible? Well, he's the source of salvation. In response to that, this is a God that we should be in awe of. He is a God that we should worship. One that we should adore and give thanks to. These attitudes and actions, they ought to characterize every single one of us day after day after day. They ought to be our identity markers. We should see every day as an opportunity to worship, adore, and give thanks to God, who is the source of our salvation. Third, see with me the victory of God. In D-Day, that great World War II battle, who gets the credit for winning it? Is it Dwight Eisenhower? Bernard Montgomery? Omar Bradley? Someone else? Well, it's actually kind of hard to say because all of them played an important role in the winning of that particular battle. But in the one that's described in verses 12 through 16, there's no doubt who gets the credit here. This is God's victory. And he will fight. He will win the battle. After getting Deborah's commitment to go with him, Barak mustered his troops. When Sisera got wind of it, he gathered all 900 of his chariots. They were fully armed. They were ready to fight. As the two sides looked at one another across the field of battle, Sisera easily had the more imposing force. And we get the sense from the text that that Barak was about to chicken out. His knees were knocking as he saw the imposing force on the opposite side of the field. And so Deborah shouted to him, verse 14, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Here is this untrained woman who is showing more military moxie than this hardened warrior. Why is that? Well, because she was trusting the Lord. She was trusting the word of the Lord. That's why. And he was not. However, we do have to say, that changed. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34 make it very clear that Barak had faith that God would help him. The odds might not have looked too good, but he did eventually trust the Lord. Verse 14 communicates that, at least implies it. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. He went. If he had not trusted the Lord, he would not have gone. But what happened when he did go into battle? Victory occurred. But who did it? It was God. Verse 15. And the Lord routed. Who routed? The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Yes, these 10,000 troops fought, but the Lord won the battle. Yes, Israel's swords were unsheathed, but God secured the victory here. Where this battle was fought was in a floodplain that for most of the year was very dry. But chapter 5 alludes to God bringing a sudden downpour, which would have muddied the land, made the chariots virtually ineffective in battle, and left the troops of Sisera as sitting ducks. So it was as if God strapped on his sword and came riding on the clouds to fight for His people. Psalm 18, verse 14. He sent out His arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. To the point that, verse 15, Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away. And verse 16, all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. The Lord is depicted here as a divine warrior who fights for His people and brings victory. Now, some may see this image of God as a warrior and be shocked by it. It's not the nice and gentle picture that we often have of Him, but it is most certainly a true picture of Him. God battles for His people, and in this passage, that fact, it should stun us. Because we learn here that God fights for a wayward people. Why would He do that for Israel? They didn't deserve to be fought for. They deserve to fall on the battlefield. Every last one of them. But God loved them. He loved them. And that has not changed today. As the people of God, we do not deserve for Him to battle on our behalf. Our many sins have warranted defeat at the hands of our great enemies. Revelation 19, the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, our Savior Jesus Christ is the rider on the white horse who fights for His bride. He graciously, undeservedly wages war on her behalf to once and for all put down Satan's sin and death, to liberate her from an oppressive fallen world, to set her free from corruption and curse. He does all of this for us as Christians because He loves us. He loves us. He has deep affection for us. In response, how can our hearts be cold towards one whose love towards us is so warm? How can we not have affection for this divine warrior who fights to save and secures victory for us? Our hearts should be filled with love towards God. Well, finally, notice with me the shape of justice. In verse 11, we seem to have this out of place description of a family who descended from Moses' father-in-law. But this family, it comes into focus after Sisera flees the battlefield. And like in the last chapter, the narrative here, it slows down intentionally in order to get our attention, giving us a lot of detail. Because the writer wants us to listen carefully. Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. It should surprise us a bit as we think about this particular verse, that Jabin and this house were at peace, especially given their connection to the nation of Israel. But for whatever reason, these two, they're not at war. There appeared to be a rather trustworthy relationship between them, because when Jael told Sisera that it was safe for him to turn aside and find shelter in her tents, he didn't think twice about it. He even felt comfortable enough to ask for a drink and to instruct her on how to handle someone who was looking for him. But the truth was, Jael was like a siren. A siren from Greek mythology who would lure men, their ships, to be destroyed by using their words. Jael was like a siren from Greek mythology whose smooth talk and comforting words were luring Sisera to his death. After he had fallen asleep, verse 21, Jael the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. It's probably about a foot and a half long. And she took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Now don't miss what is happening here. With every skull-cracking detail, the writer is taking his own divinely inspired literary hammer and driving into our heads that God is the one who is serving justice in this passage. Justice upon this wicked man. Eventually, Barak and his men made it to Jael's house. And there was Sisera, lifeless, still fastened to the ground. God delivered Israel, overcame Jabin, and he judged this wicked general using Jael, a foreign woman. Listen, don't get sidetracked from this primary point. Don't get caught up in the moral conundrums this passage might bring up regarding deception and killing. We can talk about them some other time. Joe Fowler has offered to answer all of those questions after the service. I want you to remember the main message here. This was God bringing justice upon a wicked man in the unlikeliest of ways. If you were unfamiliar with this passage, you would have never thought the shape of God's justice would look like this. A foreign woman with a hammer in one hand and a tent peg in another? There's no way you would have thought of that. It's completely unexpected, the justice we see here is. And yet, this will not be the last time God will bring justice in an unexpected manner. Fast forward into history about 1,000 years to a hill outside of Jerusalem, and you see it again. What took place there was unlikely because of who was receiving justice. On Golgotha, the perfect and pure one was suffering the sinner's curse. It should make us think, what is he doing there? He did nothing wrong. Justice is not supposed to be meted out upon him. But it's also unlikely because of the manner justice was administered. Christ was there hanging upon a cross of all things, enduring a shameful death, receiving the sinner's due. It should have been transgressors on that hill, enduring condemnation. But he took their place. He was their substitute. And that should grip you, friends. It should grip you. It should make you say, why not me? Why was I not placed upon that cross? It should make you humble. It should make you low. It should make you worship, adore, and give thanks for this Savior who would unexpectedly stoop so low and take the justice due for your sins. So whether for the first time or the 1,000th time, let us sincerely believe this message. May it never grow dull to our hearts. Let us treasure Christ above all things because he died for us. He received justice so that by faith as Christians we could be declared justified. May we seek to honor him in the way that we think, how we speak, and how we live. Let's pray. Our blessed God, how grateful we are for the love that you have shown to us in your Son, who stooped to such a low level to go to a hill outside of Jerusalem, a trash heap, to be crucified upon a cross to save wayward people like us. Oh Lord, who are we to be saved? We are grateful for the love that has been poured out upon us in your Son. May our lives always seek to be a response of kindness, gratefulness, joy, worship, adoration, in light of what you have done for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.